We're back in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, making our way slowly but surely through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent the last few weeks talking in this first section about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in giving and praying and fasting. Come to another section regarding treasure, regarding wealth. And it may seem like it doesn't follow necessarily, like at certain places in the Sermon on the Mount, there feels like there's maybe sort of assorted sections that don't necessarily flow one to the other. As we said before, it's not necessarily true that Jesus spoke this sermon here, Matthew 5 to 7, exactly as it is now, so that this is an exact transcript of Jesus' message like you might find on some websites today. It's very possible that this thing we call a sermon may be a collection of sermons or portions of sermons over several days. Either way, it doesn't matter that much to me. It's still God's word. It's still things that Jesus said. Whether he said them exactly like this in this order, in one sitting, with no omissions in here, is not that critical to me and not critical to our view of God's word. But I do think there is a flow here, Matthew 6. It may not be extremely direct, but when we look at the focus of the early part of Matthew 6 and what's happening later on in Matthew 6, we can make some connections. And I think it connects in this way. Jesus is asking here, really, where is your heart? When you are giving, when you are praying, when you are fasting, where is your heart? Is your heart looking outwards to those people who are going to watch you and say, look at that man giving so much money, or look at that woman who prays so beautifully, or look at that church that fasts so regularly? Is that what we're seeking, the adulation of men? When it comes to the issue of treasure, where is your heart? These things that you have, these blessings God's given you, are those what you are seeking, or are you seeking the Lord who gives you those treasures? We can also perhaps see in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus does elsewhere, a condemnation of the Pharisees' attitude. Certainly they were without equal in their hypocrisy, in the way that they gave, the way they prayed, the way they fasted. They were consummate hypocrites in the way that they did all those things. And we also know from elsewhere that they loved money. They were called out for their hypocrisy by Jesus, and Jesus says later in Luke 16:14 that they were lovers of money also. And in Matthew 23:14, Jesus, as he has multiple condemnations of the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses." There's the greed, there's the grasping, even stealing houses from widows. "And for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So they had the hypocritical prayers. They also had the avarice, the greed that is even willing to take the houses away from the most needy people in society. So there are connections here between where is your heart, what are you seeking as you walk in this life. So let's read Matthew 6, verses 9 to 24 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," or mammon in some of your translations. So Jesus has three points in this passage. First of all, to seek the right treasure. Second, to have the right vision. And finally, to serve the right master. Back to Matthew 6:19, to seek the right treasure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. You could literally translate it, stop treasuring treasures for yourselves. That is, accumulating treasures for yourselves in this earth, these earthly treasures. And you know, I think, that Scripture often warns us about the love of money. One of the important passages on this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. In fact, you can even go back earlier, because Paul has a flow here when he talks in verse 5 about those men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, that is, a means of financial or worldly gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, Paul is talking about these earthly treasures. We brought nothing in, we can't take anything out. If we have food and covering, verse 8, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice here verse 9 doesn't say those who are rich, but those who want to get rich. So this is not a verse condemning those who are rich per se, but those whose desire above all is to get rich. So you could be a very poor person desiring to get rich and still disobey or be an example of what's going on in this verse. You could certainly fall into temptation and snares and so forth as a poor person wanting to get rich, as a rich person trying to get richer. Another important passage that Tom spoke about a few weeks back, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And again, warning those who are rich, but not necessarily condemning those who are rich just because they are rich. James 5, 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Sound familiar? Sounds like James knew well what Jesus had said. If he even wasn't there in Matthew 6, he certainly heard what Jesus said, talking about the moth-eaten garments and the rotten riches. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last day that you have stored up your treasure. Interesting, again, storing up treasure or treasuring up your treasures. You have your treasures on this earth, your garments, your gold, your silver. Those things will witness against you in the future when Christ comes back. They will, even though they have no mouths to speak, they will be a witness against you that your desires on this earth have been to just treasure these earthly things. And it goes on to talk about the attitude of the rich toward those who work for them. For example, verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wants and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So these rich people were not sharing their wealth. They're not doing good with their wealth. They were actually hoarding their wealth and depriving those who had earned the money from receiving it. And the outcry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Remember what Lord Sabaoth means? You Lutherans should know this from Martin Luther. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. Mighty Fortress. Lord Sabaoth. When you see it, it looks like Sabbath, doesn't it? It has nothing to do with Sabbath. Sabaoth means hosts. So when you read in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the heavenly hosts, all the angels who are at God's command, that's the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. And so when you are rich and you are defrauding those people who have rightfully earned their money, the one who hears is the Lord who has hosts who are ready to do his will, both now and in the future. So the angels are going to come at God's command and are going to destroy these wealthy people who are defrauding those who are owed this money. these ones who are living luxuriously and leading a life of wanton pleasure. They have flattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. And so this Lord of hosts, this Lord of the heavenly armies, is going to come and he's going to make things right. So James here condemns these rich people, these ones who are selfish and greedy and unfair and unrighteous. So watch out for that sort of wealth that could come to you, because God is taking an account. Imagine at the end of times, your bank account could very well be speaking out against you. It could be a witness against you in the future. But let's not focus too much just on money itself. Jesus here, back to Matthew chapter 6, is not talking just about money, coins, even material possessions, but this is anything that won't last, any earthly treasure. Jesus refers to the moth here. The moth destroys. The wealthy people might have a large investment in clothing. Now, we nowadays typically have a lot more clothes than people in these days when Jesus was alive. You might have just a single undergarment and a cloak and maybe another outer cloak, and that's about it for most people. Nowadays, people notice if you wear the same clothes day after day after day. But in those days, you had no other choice. If you were a typical poor person, all you had was the clothes in your body that you walked around in. The rich, though, might invest in luxurious clothing, and they might have closet after closet and be able to save their wealth, accumulate their wealth in that way. They could have rich garments of purple or fabric with gold embroidered into it, those sorts of things. And so they could easily invest a lot of their money in their clothing. But the moth would eat that up as well as the poor person's clothes. Also, rust destroys. And this term translated rust here doesn't refer just to what we would refer to rust as, the sort of rusting of metal, but it means an eating. So it could also refer to grain or other food stores being eaten. So you could have a silo full of grain and the mice, the rats, other vermin get inside there and eat up what you have stored. Another commentator refers to this idea as wear and tear. So more modern times, maybe you buy a nice car, but over time, things start breaking. You get maybe a little fender bender here and there. The knobs fall off, the air conditioning stops working, things just break, and then it comes time to buy a new one. That's what happens to the things we acquire on this earth. And then, moth and rust not only destroy, but also thieves break in and steal. And this word break in refers to digging through. Remember in those days, a lot of homes were built with just mud bricks. And so if you wanted to get into somebody's house and their door was well guarded, you could very sneakily get a sharp instrument, a knife or something, and dig through their wall and get into their house. You could break in and steal something, even if they had a nice lock on the front door. Thieves can dig into your home and they can steal. People can take your things. So whatever we have is subject to ruin, corruption, or theft. Or if it does last, if we manage to have something that does not wear out in our own time, we leave it behind us when we die. So either it leaves us or we leave it. Whatever happens, what we have on this earth is temporary, and we cannot take it with us into heaven. So Jesus says, don't do this. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. But, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. So Jesus here contrasts those who are perhaps rich in this life, or who are focused on the riches of and treasures of this life, with those who are rich towards God, those people who look for the heavenly inheritance. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is the great hope of Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, Paul said, if we don't have any future hope of a resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable, because that's where our focus is to be, is on heavenly things. If there's no heavenly reward, then we have nothing, really. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, a lot to unpack there, but we'll just move on to verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So, Peter, is this some sort of large cache of gold that is saved for us? This inheritance we have? Is this some great palace that God has for us? No, this is one reserved in heaven for you. So this is a heavenly inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, so it cannot fade away, and it's undefiled, it's perfectly holy, and it's in heaven, it's reserved for us. It's got our name on it. Our inheritance is there. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this inheritance is not protected by a state-of-the-art security system, not protected by armed men or with dogs and guns and barbed wire fences. This is an inheritance protected by the power of God himself in heaven. So nobody can take this inheritance away from us. And this inheritance comes to those, verse 3, who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all of us who know Christ have a heavenly inheritance waiting for us, guarded by God himself, that no one can take away. That's the heavenly storehouses we're looking for. But beyond this inheritance we have, just being in God's presence when Christ returns, we can also accumulate our own heavenly treasures or our own heavenly rewards. And again, the heavenly treasures we accumulate are always safe because they are eternal and they are reserved in heaven for us. Now, we could ask ourselves, what are these heavenly treasures? Jesus doesn't really mention that. He says, store up treasures in heaven. He doesn't elaborate what these treasures are. So we need to try to figure that out from other places in the Gospels and elsewhere in Scripture. Certainly we could say things like winning souls for Christ, those who believe in Christ through our witness, through our generosity, are heavenly treasures because they will also be forever in heaven with us. We can contribute our money to ministries that spread the gospel. We can invest in discipling those to have an eternal aspect to the work we do, even in church, as an example. Look back at Matthew chapter 5 to look at some other rewards we could have in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So those of us who receive these insults and persecutions and slanders for Christ's sake can rejoice and be glad. Why? Because we have a reward in heaven that's great. God is going to reward us someday. Maybe not right now. Maybe we still have to be in this state of persecution for the rest of our lives. But someday, that persecution will be removed. And that reward in heaven for persevering under trial will remain. That reward will be given to us from God himself. Later on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. This is kind of an inference here, but listen, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The implication here is that if you love those who don't love you, there is a reward that God gives you. So being kind, connecting back to Matthew 5, 11, 12, being kind to those who hate you, to those who persecute you, who slander you, that receives a reward. Not just loving those who love you, but loving those whom you would naturally not want to love. Another heavenly reward. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4 says that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we have this heavenly reward for our giving. Again, maybe not right now, but in the future, God sees our faithful, righteous giving and will reward us, does reward us. Another heavenly treasure we lay up for ourselves. Verse 6, Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, this may refer to rewards on this earth, but it also refers to rewards in heaven. God sees our faithful, true, sincere prayers and will reward them. And then verse 18, speaking of fasting. Go back to verse 17 to get some context. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus here is saying that God will reward us for our faithful fasting, our true and righteous fasting, our unhypocritical fasting. Another treasure we lay up in heaven. So righteous living, giving, prayer, fasting, all lead to eternal rewards in heaven. Another passage here. Colossians chapter 3. Useful for those of us in the workplace. Sometimes thinking that we work every day to try to earn money, it may feel like it's just an earthly sort of occupation, but God has something else in mind here. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So God sees our earthly work, whether you're in a 9-to-5 job or doing something else, or even mothers at home or other people who are laboring diligently day in and day out, God sees that work, and the work that is done for God's sake will be rewarded. And it's not just earthly rewards, but heavenly rewards. So God is rewarding us both now and will reward us in the future. So when you are laboring at your job and you're doing it for God rather than men, your focus is on God, however secular you think your employment is, God sees that and He rewards it. He knows what you're doing. And in doing so, you even sitting at your desk, typing on a computer or cleaning up after your children, serving your family, serving your church, God sees that. And that is a way of laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. It's kind of interesting to think of it that way. You may feel it's sort of dull, humdrum, day-to-day sort of stuff. But if you think it to yourself, by doing this, I'm actually laying up treasures in heaven for myself because I'm trying to honor God in what I'm doing here. It really gives you a greater motivation, doesn't it, to do what's right and to work diligently for God's sake. Not just earning a paycheck, but you're honoring God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at this a little earlier. Let's look later in this chapter. After Paul has talked about those who seek to get rich and falling into snares and so forth. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul here has a word for those who are rich. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to be proud of their wealth, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That is, you're not counting on your bank accounts. You're not counting on your strength. You're not counting on, certainly, Social Security to be there for you when you retire. That's all uncertain. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. We tend to think when we save up our money, we are storing up for a good foundation for the future. And that's fine, that's good. But Paul here is saying that when these rich people are, verse 18, rich in good works, are generous and ready to share, they are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that is, the future in heaven. So when you are, either whether rich or poor, when you are generous with your time, with your money, when you are generous, you're ready to share, you're rich in good works, you are laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. You are storing up the treasure of a good foundation. So when you are living your Christian life for God's sake, your diligence to serve the church, to serve others, to be generous, to share, In all these ways, you are storing up treasure in heaven. It's that heavenly focus, that heavenly motivation, that means you will have heavenly reward. Jesus continues, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Another way you could say this is your heart naturally goes to where your treasure is. Your heart is inclined toward your treasure. If your treasure is on the earth, that's where your heart is directed. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart is directed there. And Jesus here takes us deeper, not just to surface level, what does my tax return say I gave to charity this year, but where is your heart? It's not just a matter of selling all your stuff and living in a cave somewhere. It doesn't mean we're necessary to live lives of poverty. In fact, remember what we just read in 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." If God happens to make us wealthy, and really all of us here in the United States, compared to the typical person in Jesus' time, are very, very wealthy. Even the poorest in the U.S. are unimaginably richer than even rich people in Jesus' day. God richly has supplied us with all things to enjoy. And so when we enjoy God's blessings, that honors Him. If we, by God's grace, have a nice home, and we can have a nice car and good food to eat, if we thank God for that, if we have a right heart, then we can honor God in that. But we also must be thankful and generous and not let our affections turn from God to His blessings. If you were to give gifts to your children, and maybe it's Christmas morning and they've got all these gifts and you've maybe even spent more than you should have on presents for them, and they have so much fun, they never say thank you. All they do is, for the rest of that day, maybe for days to come, is they love those things you gave them for Christmas. And they never once gave you a hug and said, "Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Mommy." Didn't seem to care about you anymore. Their focus was just on the stuff you gave them and not on loving the giver of the gifts. That's much how it is with God. If we receive all these good things from Him and we love the gifts and forget the giver, that's showing where our heart is. You might also ask in this passage, in this context, does this mean we are not to save at all? Are 401ks immoral? Savings accounts, are they immoral? And if we look at the whole of Scripture, we can say no. The Bible commends saving and being wise with our money. And it also commands us to take care of our families. So if I gave all the money that God gave me to some good cause and my family is starving, then that's not good stewardship, is it? That's not right. And the Scripture condemns that sort of thing. But with so many things, the focus here is the heart. Is your focus on storing up treasures for yourself? Is it focused on you, or are you focused on God and how you can take those gifts and help others with them? 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, "Children are not responsible to save up for their parents." In fact, this is the same verb here as in Matthew chapter 6 that says, "Do not store up for yourselves. Do not treasure." Children are not responsible to treasure up for their parents, but parents for their children. So Paul here says that parents are to, if they can, save money for their children's sake, for the future. To have something to leave to their children as an inheritance. So it's not wrong to have an inheritance for your children. John Stott says this, "Jesus is not condemning being provident, that is, making sensible provision for the future, but being covetous, like misers who hoard and materialists who always want more." So you're not taking the money that you have and putting your hope in it. You're not hoarding it for yourself, only for yourself, completely for yourself, or always wanting more and more and more, but rather you're being wise to make provision for the future. Let's look at this rich man in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is the attitude that is condemned by Jesus in Matthew 6 also. Luke 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I have said to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So this man was focused on now. He's focused on the near future. That is, he had enough grain for himself for a long, long time to come. So you can rest in this. But, verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this term stores up treasure is exactly like it is in Matthew 6. Do not store up treasure for yourself. This man, verse 21, has treasured up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So it's not the riches themselves, it's those who are not rich toward God, who take their riches and use it just for their own sake, for this life only. So your attitude towards money says a lot about your spiritual state. Not necessarily whether you are rich or poor or somewhere in the middle. Rich men can be generous and poor men can be greedy, can't they? There are plenty of covetous, grasping poor people out there. And there are many generous, rich people. The question is, where is your heart? What are you pursuing? What do you love? Any questions so far? The first three verses here. So Jesus has said, first, seek the right treasure. Seek this treasure that is in heaven. Next, he says, have the right vision. Have the right vision. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus has just spoken of the heart in verse 21. And here he uses the eye as a metaphor for the heart. The eye, you might say, is to the body as the heart is to the spirit. The eye illumines the body as the heart can illumine the spirit. Your eyes tell your body what's around you, and they tell you how to get where you want to go. They perceive and they give you direction. If your eyes aren't working right, you may get into trouble, right? Have you ever stumbled because you weren't looking where you were going? Or sometimes I have glasses on, or if you have reading glasses on, it kind of shifts the way you see things. And going downstairs, wearing your glasses, you're not looking properly. Your eye tells you that the step is here, where it's a little further down or something. You end up falling down the stairs or hurting yourself. Your eyes, if they don't perceive correctly, can lead you into great trouble. You may, as Jesus said, fall into a pit sometime if your eyes are blinded. In a similar way, your heart perceives and gives your life direction. So your heart is drawn to certain things. People say, follow your heart, right? Terrible advice, but it's the way that we work. And if our heart is desiring good things that are informed by God's word and a spiritual conscience that is focused on what is true and right, then our heart is leading us towards those sorts of things. It gives your life direction. Your heart reaches for things it should. So it reaches out towards God, reaches out towards Christ, reaches out towards those who need Christ if it's functioning properly. Those who have a heart that doesn't function properly are focused on their own desires, focused on sinful desires. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 speaks often of the hearts and the eyes. But in this context, they're kind of the same thing. Psalm 119, verse 10 says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. So my heart desires to find God. Look at verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Is the psalmist here saying that his eyes are closed most of the time and he wants God to physically open up his eyes so he can see what God's law says? Obviously not. This is a metaphor speaking of a spiritual sight that comes through the heart. My heart is naturally in its sinful state, not wanting, not able to see things in God's law. But we can pray that God would open our spiritual eyes to behold things from God's law. So our eyes are used as a metaphor for our heart, spiritually speaking. We want a heart that is able to see the light that God provides for us in His Word. Now, back to Matthew chapter 6. It says, "So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." Different translations use different words here. It may say loyal, sincere. Even in the King James Version says single. That's a perfectly valid translation. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. A little harder to interpret what a single mean. I think it means that it's singularly focused. Just this week I was speaking to my dad, who's had eye trouble for many, many years, and he's had a couple of cornea transplants, and he's had cataract surgery. And recently, just this week, he's had double vision for a long time, and he noticed, he was watching TV, noticed that one of the LEDs on the DVD player or something, where it used to be double, was now single. And it seems like almost in a moment, his double vision just went away. He's able to see singly after a long time having this double vision. That may be well what Jesus is talking about here. You have this vision, that your eye is looking one place. You're not trying to look towards God and treasure, the earthly treasure, together, trying to figure that out. But you have a singleness of vision focusing on God. Another possibility is that this is talking about having a clear vision that is not being blinded. Again, to use my dad as an illustration, he had these cataracts, and as you have cataracts, your eye gets cloudy and you're unable to see as well. And when you get that cataract removed, you can see again. You have this unclouded vision. It's unobstructed, so that blindness that you had has gone away. In fact, nowadays, they can put nice new lenses in there that can correct your vision. It's like having a contact lens sort of inside your eye. And so now his vision is almost 20/20 because he has these new lenses that are placed in his eye, because the doctors are able to take out that clouded lens and put in a good lens. So now he can see clearly with his eyes what's in front of him. Now, spiritually speaking, we also need to have that sort of surgery. We are blind, scriptures tell us, without Christ. And God gives us a heavenly vision, a heavenly surgery, you might say, and our spiritual eye to be able to perceive God's truth and to see the light that comes in. So again, Jesus is saying that your attitude towards money shows your heart. And if you are focused on storing up treasures on earth, you are spiritually blind, or spiritually, you have a spiritual sort of double vision, and your heart is then darkened. You can't see where you're going, and you're going to wind up hurting yourself. Jesus says here that if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You have this light in you, but you can't perceive it because you don't have the eyes to see it. And how great is that darkness? How sad for someone to be blind and not understand it. How do you tell a person born blind that they're blind? I don't know how to do that. How do you tell somebody who can't see what seeing is like? But what a great darkness it is for somebody who is blind but thinks that they see. And Jesus says that to the Pharisees as well. You think you see, but you don't see. How great is that darkness if you think you can see, but you can't? So Jesus tells us, seek the right treasure, have the right vision, finally, serve the right master. Serve the right master. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word that means wealth, treasure, those sorts of things. Now Jesus here uses the term master, two masters. This is the word kurios, from which we get, well, Jesus is often called kurios, it means Lord. So some of you have had in the past, or may have now, two jobs, or more than two jobs, and so you have perhaps two bosses. You can have two bosses and still do your jobs, but you can't have two masters. This is talking about slaves. It's not as though in these days that masters would sort of share slaves. Here, you have the slave for a while, and I'll have the slave on weekends, that kind of thing. No, your slave is your slave, and they can't follow another lord. They can't do that sort of thing. In the same way, Jesus is saying here, if your heart is devoted to earthly things, it can't be devoted to God. And notice here, Jesus is saying that if you are wickedly pursuing money, who is the slave? You are. People think, as they pursue wealth, that they're in control. They're the ones who are driven. They're the ones pursuing the wealth themselves, but they're actually enslaved to the wealth. They are the slaves. They're not the masters. They are the slaves. John Stott, to quote him again, he says, anybody who divides his allegiance between God and mammon has already given it to mammon, since God can be served only with an entire and exclusive devotion. So if you think you can serve God and your own earthly treasure together, you're wrong. You're only serving your earthly treasure. God does not allow others to take his throne. Remember Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So following Christ is not a Sunday morning sort of thing. It's not a all-day Sunday thing. It's not even a Sunday and Wednesday night sort of thing. It's a 24/7 thing. It's something we must do with our whole heart. And if we have our loyalties divided, we are not fully following God. And we are enslaved to whatever we are following. So as we look at what Jesus says here about money, we see really how foolish it is to pursue money in this way. It can't last. You can understand maybe how an atheist could be consumed with pursuit of money, because they only have hope for this world, right? They figure once you're dead, you're worm food, that's all. So why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Why not pursue all the earthly joys you can today? And a lot of those joys come through having lots of money, at least in an atheistic sort of perspective. You can see why an atheist would do that, but how can Christians who claim to have their hope in life after death strive after what cannot last after death? We are tempted to focus on what's in this world, what we can accomplish, what we can attain, only on this earthly perspective, and yet we forget that there is a heavenly perspective we need to have, a heavenly treasure. And how can we be so consumed, so focused on what is merely going to last for a moment? In fact, you could say that a materialistic Christian is living like a what? An atheist. Somebody who doesn't know God. If you're pursuing only earthly things, you're living just like an atheist would and does. Now, before you think to yourself, I don't have a lot of money, so this isn't a problem for me, to broaden the application, you can say this refers to really any possessions, any treasure. Anything that's not God can be one of these sorts of earthly treasures. It can refer to your family, your home, your work, sports, hobbies, even church. You may have known pastors who have given so much time to the church, but it's all focused on the here and now. It's not focused on spiritual, heavenly things. They get so consumed with the sort of earthly issues regarding the church that it's not really a focus on what God wants and what honors God. There really is a question of idolatry. An idol is not just a statue made of wood or stone or metal that you bow down to like pagans do. But an idol is anything that takes God's place. And so if there's anything, any treasure on this earth that takes God's place, it is an idol to you, and it's something that Jesus condemns here. Don't lay up for yourselves those sorts of treasures. It comes down to, what do you value most? And I can't answer that question for you, because I can't see inside your heart. And you can come to church faithfully and serve, and you can even preach, you could teach, you could help out with any number of things, you could evangelize, you can be involved in missions for many years, but only God knows and you know what you really value. What are you seeking, and what treasure are you laying up for yourselves? And there may be a lot of people who have been busy on this earth in the things of God. When they get to heaven, their treasure account, it may be very small, smaller than they expected, smaller than anybody expected. Here's somebody who served God for 50 years, and yet they get to heaven and they've got almost no rewards because they did it for themselves. That's something we need to watch out for and be on the lookout against. Martin Luther says this, what a man loves, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown. What a man loves, that is his God. Hopefully your God is the true God. So just to close up here, we're about out of time. I want to ask, where is your heart? Is your heart on earthly things or is it on heavenly things? Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So when you are doing what you're doing today, tomorrow, and the days to come, do you have an eternal perspective? Are you looking towards what is going to honor God? Young people, when you plan for the future, where is God in those plans? You're thinking about college, thinking about a career, thinking about marriage, thinking about ministries. All these things that are on your mind, those are good to think about, but is God part of those plans? Older people too. We also get caught up in our careers. We've already found our place in life. We found our spouse. We have children. We have a job that we enjoy. Where is God in all of that? Are we seeking to serve God and to obey God and to glorify God and what God has called us to do? Or is our focus on just getting to 65 so I can retire and then enjoy the rest of my life till I die? Where is your focus? What is your desire? Where is your treasure? Let's close in prayer. Father, these are hard words to hear from Jesus because we all know too well the desire we often have for things of this earth. They seem so immediate, so near, and heaven seems so remote. Off in the future, we don't know when we're going to die, when we'll see Jesus, when he might return. And so we can be consumed day by day with those things that are right in our face that need to be done now. Things related to work, to home, to church even. And these are all necessary and even good things for us to spend time doing. And you can honor those and reward those efforts if our heart is right with you. Lord, we do pray that you would incline our hearts to you, that even in the busyness of life, all the tasks and duties we have as your people, may we seek most of all the honor of you and what will last forever. May we not fritter our time away with worthless things, which things that cannot last, even good things that cannot last. May we be concerned with those heavenly things that will last forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.